Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this time, God, this time to open your word. It's time to read the words of life, Father. I pray, God, as I preach this morning, Lord, that I will rightly divide the word of truth. That through this text, God, we might all be changed, Lord, to be more the men and women that you've called for us to be. Father, have your way during this message. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. So how do you know if and when the Lord is calling you to do something, whatever that something may be? How do you know? I think it's a question that, let's be honest, all Christians wrestle with at some point or another in their life. They think about, how do I know if this is what God would have me to do? It's a difficult question. It's especially difficult for someone else to answer. Because the calling of God is often so personal, right? So specific to that one person. For me, in my life, I tend to use peace as an indicator of whether or not God is calling me to do something. If I am torn over whether or not I should do something, I tend to end up not doing it because I don't feel confident that is what I am supposed to do. On the other hand, if I do have complete peace, I can move forward with a strong level of belief that I am doing the right thing. I had that level of peace in my heart when y'all called me to be your pastor. And I am convinced that me and my family are exactly where we're supposed to be as a result. The only potential drawback for someone like me that wants to rely on peace for clarity in decision making is that my flesh and the enemy also knows that I like to have a sense of peace before I move forward with anything. And they are going to try to use that against me, because if they can get my anxieties up, well, maybe he'll just stay stagnant and not do anything. I've certainly dealt with worry and anxiety many times in my life and have for many, many years. Thankfully, and only by the grace of God can I say, those aren't as bad as they once were. They get better day by day and year after year, but yeah, they still show up from time to time, especially when I don't need them to. I remember sitting through a discipleship training class probably 5-8 years ago at this point. I don't know where time goes. We blink and it's 2 years later. But sitting in this discipleship training class, we were doing a study on a book about prayer by Oswald Chambers. For the life of me, I cannot remember what it was called. It is not His Utmost for My Highest, but it's something else Oswald Chambers wrote. But in there, and I'm going to paraphrase because I can't remember it for word, but he writes that we only tend to worry about the things we don't have any control over. Which is, let's be honest, absolutely right. Because if I can see a solution, if I can formulate a plan how to fix something, I'm not going to worry about it as much as I'm going to focus on executing that plan, doing the things that I need to do. A lot of times, though, it's the big things in life that we have the least amount of control over. And those are the things we worry about the most. Now, that isn't to suggest that we don't have some degree of influence over the big things in life, but in a lot of ways, they are not completely within our purview. For example, let's say you are looking for a job. We've all been there before, trying to find a job, and you just so happen to learn that your dream job, whatever that is, has come available. So you're going to prepare yourself for this. You're going to take time, and you're going to perfect and refine as much as you can that resume and that application so that you look as good on paper as you can look. And maybe you go and, you know, you get a nice haircut. Maybe you buy a new suit, a new outfit, whatever it is. So when you show up for the interview, you present yourself as best as you can. And you, during an interview, you try to be as likable and as affable as you can so that people will want you to join the team. And you can sit through the interview, and as you walk back to your car afterwards, you can go, I crushed that. That's the best interview I've ever had in my life. And it very well might be. You can go home knowing I have done everything I can possibly do to give myself the best chance of getting this job. But you're not in control of who gets to make that decision. You don't get to decide whether you get hired or not. You don't know who else applied for the job. You don't know if they already knew who they were going to hire before they ever posted the job, because that certainly happens a lot of times today as well. So many factors outside your control. Even if you do dot every single I and you cross every single T, it's outside your control. And because of that, those types of processes, at least for me, always tend to be anxious. They just, for many days, I'll be anxious about that type of thing. Maybe you don't deal with that type of problem in your life, and if you don't, thank the good Lord above that you don't deal with those, because it is not a pleasant time in your life. So I try to focus on peace, having that level of peace as I discern what the Lord is calling me to do in my life. But maybe you do things differently. Maybe you have a different approach. And if you do, that's perfectly reasonable. We're all unique people. We all have unique relationships with the Lord. If you did things exactly the way I did, that would be strange. The approach I think a lot of people take, if not always, at least at some point in their life, is I think we look for signs. For God to show us a sign that we're doing the right thing. You know, I'm on the fence of what choice I'm supposed to make here, and I really just wish God would, He'd give me that clear and obvious indication that this is the right path to take. I think we do this because we genuinely don't want to make the wrong decisions. We want, deep down, to make the decisions that God would have us to make. We're just not always clear what that decision is. Our decisions are usually not clearly black and white. There's a lot of gray area, and then we can make an argument on both sides whether we should or should not do something. And then we read in the Scriptures, we read about, I don't know, say Moses seeing the burning bush, and God speaking to Moses out of that burning bush, and we go, now that would be great. Why can't that happen in my life? Why can't the tree in my yard break into flames? Not being burnt, but just break into flames, and God speak to me. That would make things so much easier, right? If He would just be that obvious in our lives. Because at the end of the day, that's what we really want. We want things to be simple, clear, and obvious. It's like when, maybe if you're me, you just wake up on a Saturday and you're like, you know what really sounds good to eat today? I could really go for some brisket. And you go to the grocery store and they've got one on sale. Like, it's the biggest sale you've ever seen in your life. And you're like, yes, today I get to eat brisket. It's happened exactly once in my life, but it was a fantastic weekend when it happened. Normally I can't afford to buy them. But when we think about clear and obvious signs for God, we want them so much. And that temptation is strong. But I think looking for those kinds of signs at times can lead us to be a little bit maybe stagnant or even complacent in our faith, because we're like, well, I'm not doing anything until God makes it abundantly clear. And I'm like, well, that sign never came, so I guess I'm not supposed to do anything. Jesus spoke of the dangers of approaching life this way in both the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. Now we're going to look at Luke's version of it today. The companion passage in Matthew is found in Matthew chapter 12, but we're going to look at Luke chapter 11 this morning. Luke 11, 29 through 32. Luke 11, 29 through 32. And Luke writes and says, "And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, 'This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here.'" So Jesus stands and addresses the multitudes that have gathered around him, which really could have happened at any chapter in the gospel, because there's always a multitude seemingly gathered around Christ as we read. And as he looked out about this group of men and women, he declares that they are certainly some among that group that found themselves, shall we say, on the fence about him, whether or not he was the promised Messiah. He certainly taught well. He spoke well. He sounded the part. And yes, he did heal many, and he cast out demons from others, and he did all the signs and wonders that they associated with the Messiah. He was impressive. They agreed on that. But was he the Messiah? Was he the one they were supposed to follow? That they weren't so sure of. Now, they were supposed to have a group of individuals to be their spiritual guides through this. They were supposed to have spiritual leaders that would instruct them in the ways and make sure they didn't miss the Messiah, right? They had the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, but let's be honest, those groups of people weren't helping clarity in this situation at all. Because even though the people saw the miracles, even though they heard the words with their own ears, the leaders were actively working against that narrative, right? They didn't want the people to trust their eyes and ears. They wanted the people to trust them. This Jesus isn't the Messiah. This is just a demon casting out other demons through the power of Beelzebub. He's just a fraud that's trying to get you to renounce your adherence to the law and to the temple. I mean, Moses told us we were supposed to do this, and then do this, and then do this. And this Jesus is saying we ain't got to do all that anymore. We can't listen to that. He's just trying to lead us astray. As Jesus stands before the crowds, he's certainly aware that there are some, at the very least amongst the group, that are oh so close to finally recognizing that He is the Messiah, that He is the one that had been promised for generation after generation. But Jesus also knows how that first step towards Him is often the hardest step we have to make in our lives. It's the most difficult one to get to. How many times have we run right up to the edge of faith and then backed off before we finally came to the Lord? How many invitations did we sit through and wrestle in our minds whether or not we were supposed to go to the altar, whether this was the message that God was speaking to us with? But we ended up talking ourselves out of it for some reason, whatever it might be. Most of us have some degree of testimony of that in our lives at some point. You heard the message hundreds of times. And it was a convincing message, but you weren't 100% sure just yet. And in your mind you went, yeah, today, I don't think today, maybe next week, maybe next month, whatever it is. The message seems pretty good, but you're not so sure whether or not this faith thing, this Jesus thing is actually real, if it's actually what it claims to be. You certainly know people that seem to believe it wholeheartedly. I mean, if you didn't, you probably wouldn't have ever come to church to start with. Somebody that believed it wholeheartedly brought you to church. That's usually how someone ends up in a church service. And maybe you got to church and you're like, this isn't so bad. And you just started coming, and that's great. And this became what you did on Sunday mornings. You just came to church. And who knows, maybe that person that first brought you to church was still in the sanctuary that morning as well. And you're like, well, I'm glad I'm here because they expected me to be here, and so on and so forth. You just kept listening. And you were just still on the fence for whatever reason. You wanted to believe it. Right there to that last step. You're like, well, maybe if God would just give me a sign that today was my day of salvation, maybe then I would walk the aisle. Maybe then I'd give my life to Christ. You know, maybe, I don't know, maybe if an angel just appeared in the sanctuary, maybe then I'd know, God, this is the message for me. Or maybe if someone was miraculously healed and I saw that with my own eyes, maybe then I'd know that this was the message for me. Or maybe at the invitation time, if I felt Him physically grab my hand and lead me up front, maybe then I would surrender. But for many weeks, seems like that never came, right? You never felt that. You never saw that. You were so close. But that last step, that's the hardest one. Now, why is that last step the hardest?
It's because it's the last step you're planning to ever make in your flesh. And your flesh doesn't want to give up the control of those steps. So it fights. Oh, it fights. It fights hard.
And as we get closer and closer to making that last step, it fights harder and harder, as hard as it possibly can, to keep us from making that step. How many testimonies have we heard of someone white-knuckling the pew in front of them, just shaking, trying not to go up front? They know the message is for them, but the flesh is saying, no, not today, not today. And you're holding on for dear life. There might even be multiple people's testimony here this morning have experienced that themselves.
One morning after service, standing at the back door, shaking people's hands as I do every Sunday morning, and Mr. Paul Burney was here that day.
We had just got done singing "Just As I Am" for the invitation. Great, great invitation hymn, right? Classic. He walked up to me and said, "Jedediah, did you know that song had 13 verses?"
And I just kind of looked at him like, 13 verses? I've sung "Just As I Am" hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of times in my life.
I've sung it out of multiple hymn books. I've sung it without a hymn book. I mean, I ain't never seen more than 6 verses of "Just As I Am." And I love "Just As I Am." It's a great song. I'm like, where are these 7 verses I've not been privy to my entire life? I want to hear them. That's going to be some good stuff. And I looked at him and said, "No, I didn't think it had but 6. And he kind of chuckled and he said, "Well, it had 13 the night I got saved." Said he was over at Flowood Baptist Church, sitting in his pew, and he felt the call of the Lord. He was sitting there and he kept telling himself and the Lord, "You know what? The song leader will just sing one more verse. One more verse and I'll go." And apparently he told himself that for 12 verses, because it took to verse 13 for him to get out of the pew and go get saved. That last step is hard, right? We've got to overcome the flesh to take that last step. But it's the best step we'll ever take in our lives. It's the first step of faith. It's the first step of obedience. It is the first step of everlasting life. Not an easy one to take, but a necessary one to take. Well, on the day in question in Luke 11, as we look at our text this morning, doesn't seem that Jesus and the apostles were singing a lot of invitation hymns that day, right? Jesus had been healing. He had been preaching to the crowds, and the crowds grew larger and larger. And the people were there, man. The people were always there wherever Jesus was. How many times do we read that Jesus had to intentionally get away just because the crowds kept coming and kept coming and kept coming in His ministry, and He needed some time alone? The people were there, and they were right there on the cusp of true belief. But they were more concerned with the show. They were more concerned with the healings, the miracles, than they were on the truth that He spoke. I can't help but wonder how many people standing around Jesus on the day in Luke 11 or any day of Jesus' ministry said, "You know what? If Jesus would just heal one more person, then I'd believe He's the Messiah." Yeah, he's healed a lot, but I just need one more. Or, yeah, He's healed a lot of people, but I'm not believing He's the Messiah till He heals me, or He heals my family member or my close friend. Because for all I know, Jesus planted those sick people in the crowds just so He could heal them, right? I mean, I don't know that they were actually lame or deaf or mute or whatever it is. It could all be an act. They always wanted just one more piece of evidence, one more sign. Jesus, knowing this is in their heart, looks at them and declared that there shall be no more signs. Why? Why does Jesus say that? Why? It would be simple for Jesus just to perform another sign. He clearly has the power. He does it time and time again. What was one more sign for Jesus? But he says, no, one's not coming. Why? Because they already had all the evidence they could ever need to recognize that He was the Messiah. They had testimony after testimony from the Old Testament, the prophecies that what the Messiah would be like. And they had the evidence from His own life, how He fulfilled all of those prophecies. He was standing right before them, asking them to accept the truth. But they wouldn't. They had the knowledge, they had the information. They just had to take that knowledge and convert it to obedience. I'm going to repeat that just because this part preaches to me as much as anything in this entire message. They had to take the knowledge and convert it to obedience. That convicts me to no end in my life, because the Lord has blessed me, thankfully, with the ability to learn and retain and recall a whole lot of information, some of which I wish I didn't know and couldn't recall, but most of it's good to have. But all of that knowledge doesn't matter if it never becomes obedience, if it never becomes faith. It doesn't matter how many Bible trivia contests I might can win if I haven't surrendered, if I'm not serving, if I'm not being His disciple. I like to think of it this way. I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that Satan knows everything in this book way more than I ever will. He knows every single word in it, and he knows... I'm good at remembering like a theme in the Bible. Like, this is somewhere in, I don't know, 1st or 2nd Corinthians. I'm not good at recalling it's 1 Corinthians 9:23, whatever it is. Satan knows that. He ain't got a question. He instantly recalls what verse it is. He's got all the knowledge that any of us could ever desire of God's Word. But it ain't doing him one bit of good, because it never turned into obedience. It never turned into faith. We must be careful to make sure we ain't making the same mistake that Satan's making. We have to make sure we have surrendered our life in obedience to Him. We have to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He must be our Lord and our Savior. Because none of the rest of this, all the things that come with Christianity, all the things that come with church, none of it matters unless there is first salvation. So do you know Him today? Do you have a personal relationship with your Lord and Savior? Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Because if not, let today be your day of salvation. Not tomorrow, not next week, not next month. Let today be your day of salvation. But maybe, just maybe, you're like the crowds in Luke 11. Maybe you're close, but you're just kind of still on the fence a little bit. Maybe you're looking for one more sign, another piece of evidence, just like they were looking for. Well, where did Jesus point them to for the evidence that they needed? Well, He actually points them to two places, right? He gives two examples. The first one, He declared that they had been given the sign of Jonah. Now, what is the sign of Jonah? Well, Jonah 1:17 says, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." Jonah and the great fish. The classic biblical passage. I mean, a passage so well known. It's one of the ones that we teach to children from a very early age in life, because it's an easy passage to understand. This is a passage that is so ubiquitous. Think about this. Jonah and the big fish was so well known at one point in our culture that it was partly used as a plot line in the movie Pinocchio. Right? They get swallowed by a big fish. They didn't come up with that on their own. That's from the Bible. People knew the details so well, they instantly recognized what the movie was trying to do. Why are the basics of that story so well known? Why is it one so simple that we can teach to children and they can grasp it? Well, according to Jesus in Luke 11, it's because it points to Him. It reveals who He is as the Messiah. It's symbolic of His ministry. After all, Jonah was in the belly of the beast for 3 days. Jesus was in the bowels of the earth for 3 days. He was crucified on a Friday. His body was placed in a tomb. Matthew 12:40 says that Jesus spent that time, quote, in the heart of the earth. Yet on the third day, He rose back to life. And just like Jonah was spat out of the fish's mouth and back onto dry land, Jesus didn't stay in the bowels of the earth. He didn't stay in the belly of the beast. He didn't stay in that tomb. No, He arose. Now, what did Jonah do after he landed back on dry land? When he was no longer in that fish's stomach. He marched his butt straight to Nineveh and started preaching like God told him to. Right? That's what he did. He tried to run from it for months and weeks and all that. Went straight to Nineveh and started preaching. And he declared that the Lord said they were either repent or their city was going to be destroyed. Do you remember just how long Jonah said they had to repent? 40 days. You know how long Jesus was on this earth after He arose before He ascended to heaven? 40 days. That's not coincidence. That's never been coincidence. Jesus tells us in our passage this morning that that is absolutely intentional. Because Jonah was pointing forward to Jesus. He says in verse 32 of our text this morning that even those Ninevites recognized God's calling when it happened. Yet somehow the Jews in Jesus' day didn't recognize God's calling. I mean, the Ninevites responded to the preaching of a seriously flawed man in Jonah. Jonah has all kind of warts to deal with, right? And the Ninevites recognized that God was speaking to them through him. The Jews of Jesus' day couldn't accept the message, even though it was being delivered by the Messiah himself. The perfectly righteous, holy Christ. Or as Jesus describes himself in verse 32, a greater than Jonah. Someone just on a different level than what Jonah ever could be. The Ninevites got it. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Assyria was not a God-fearing culture. You know what Assyria is most known for in the Scriptures? They destroyed the northern kingdom. They're the reason people talk today about the 10 lost tribes of Israel. That's because the Assyrians came and destroyed the northern kingdom. What we know them most for in the New Testament is the group of people that are called the Samaritans. You know, those Samaritans that the Jews had no dealing with because they had taken a little bit of their Jewish culture and they mixed it with a little bit of the pagan Assyrian culture and they had created this wicked blend of something that wasn't true remotely. That's all the work of the Assyrians. That's all the work of the Ninevites. But the Ninevites in Jonah's day actually heard the message. They repented. The king declared a fast for the entire city that they were all to come out, dress themselves in sackcloth and ashes, and pray and pray and pray and pray that the Lord would have mercy on them. The Ninevites got it. Yet the Jews standing before Jesus missed it entirely. Jesus declares that those Ninevites, they'd been gone for generations. Now, that those Ninevites would rise at the judgment and judge the Jews of the first century. Because those Jews were so blinded, so unwilling to hear and receive the truth. They always wanted just one more sign, Jesus. Just one more piece of evidence. Is that too much to ask, Jesus? Jesus said, another sign's not coming. You've already got the sign of Jonah. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He points them to a second place. The sign of the Queen of the South. Now, we don't tend to use that language. We think of her as the Queen of Sheba. Right? Same person. In 1 Kings chapter 10, the Queen of Sheba comes to Jerusalem to meet with Solomon, having heard that this is a man that possessed great wisdom. As the Scriptures describe it, the Queen of Sheba came to, quote, test him with hard questions. Yet there was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. She brought the most difficult question she had in her life, and Solomon answered every single one. And just like those Ninevites that Jonah went and preached to, the Queen of Sheba was from a highly pagan land. She was not a God-fearing woman. But she heard there was this king in Jerusalem that had wisdom, that might be able to give her some advice in her life. So she went. Jesus says she came from the ends of the earth to sit before Solomon and ask those hard questions. Yet Jesus declares to the crowds that a greater than Solomon is here. He was right before their eyes, yet they still refused to see. They still refused to hear. Solomon was renowned for his wisdom, yes. But why did he have that wisdom? Because the Lord had blessed it with him. It didn't come natural. He wasn't just a naturally wise individual. He prayed for wisdom and God granted him wisdom like no one has ever had before. So the Queen of Sheba was like, I need to go talk to that guy. Yet Emmanuel, Christ with us, God in the flesh, is speaking to the crowds that day. And they're not interested. They're just there for the show. They just want just one more sign, Jesus. Come on, one more wonder, Jesus. That'll do the trick. The Queen of Sheba didn't need any more evidence to come to Solomon. She came because she knew that he could answer all her questions. And the Lord declares that the Queen of Sheba will also rise up in judgment of the Jews listening to him on that day. Because they had all the information they ever could need to make the right choice about Christ. Yet, most of them never did. Most of them never got that far. They were always looking for just one more, just one more, just one more. They couldn't accept the truth that was so obvious to others. So obvious to people that started much farther from God. The Assyrians. Those from Sheba. Not God-fearing nations, but they got the message when it was delivered. Yet, Jesus' own people did not. You know, as we think about this text this morning in light of our own lives, I think it's a challenge to us to not be so blind. To not so easily miss what God is calling us to do simply because we refuse to see the truth. Hear the truth. And maybe somewhere deep down in your heart this morning, you know that God has been calling you to stop playing games with Him. And actually surrender your life. Yes, you've been wrestling with it in your mind. You've been thinking about it. You're trying to weigh the pros and cons, whatever it might be. And up until this point, you've managed to talk yourself out of it. You've managed to let the flesh win. My challenge to you today is to not make the same mistake again. Because yes, you do have all the evidence that you need. It's all contained in this Bible. Just spend time reading it. And it will speak truth in your life. You just have to be willing to respond in faith. Are you bold enough to do so this morning? Will you accept His free gift of salvation while you still have the chance to? Because we aren't promised tomorrow. We're not even promised this afternoon. We can't put it off. Embrace the truth because the Scriptures say the truth will set you free. For others, though, that are here today that are already confessing Christians, you already have the relationship with Christ. May you find yourself here just not exactly sure what God would have you to do right now. You have faith, but you don't know what the next step is. And maybe you've had many steps, but you're just unclear what the next one is. Because God's always calling us to new things. I just don't know what it is. You feel like He might be leading you into something. It seems like it might be right, but you just don't know. You're not sure. This is a time for what, you know, we like to use one of those church words, discernment, right? We've got to have discernment in this situation to figure out what we're supposed to do. And yes, there are people that are absolutely gifted in discernment that have just that supernatural ability to know the right thing to do in certain situations. But for most of us, we didn't get that gift. But you know, sometimes I think we make discernment a lot harder than it needs to be. When we think about what God is calling us to do, does it help fulfill the Great Commission? Does it teach others the commandments that the Lord has taught us? Does it draw people to Christ? Does it disciple, I don't know, your neighbors or even the nations? Does it witness in your Jerusalem, your Judea, your Samaria, or even to the ends of the earth? Because if the answer to that question is yes, if it does those things, then yes, that is exactly what God is calling you to do. Because that's what God has called all of us to do. How we accomplish that is going to look different. How He calls us to accomplish that may look different. But if what you're trying to decide whether or not to, if it does those things, you are supposed to do it. Because the Great Commission is a command. We talked about it in the Sunday school this morning. It's not an option. We like it to be an option. It's not an option. It's a command that we're supposed to follow. We don't need another sign to know what God is calling us to. We don't need any more evidence. We've got all the evidence we could possibly need. We just have to be willing to say yes to God. And that, if that is the crux of this entire message. You don't remember anything else. That is this message in a nutshell. We just have to be willing to say yes to God. To deny our flesh and simply say yes. The Jews weren't willing to say yes to Jesus in His day. They always wanted just one more sign, just one more piece of evidence, just one more miracle. And then that miracle came, that sign came, and what'd they say? Well, just one more, God, just one more. If you do one more, Jesus will believe you. It's not about the signs. It's about responding in obedience. It's about saying yes. It always gets me Isaiah's calling. Isaiah chapter 6, right? He's in the throne room of God. Magnificent vision. The angel flies with a censer and touches his lips. And Isaiah of all people, woe to me, for I am a man of unclean lips. If Isaiah is a man of unclean lips, I ain't got a chance. And from the throne he hears, who will go? Who shall we send to tell the people? And Isaiah goes, here I am, Lord, send me. He just said yes. Isaiah did not know what he was signing up for. I'm confident in that. He didn't know what he was fixing to get himself into. When Isaiah did that, I guarantee he wasn't thinking, I'm going to be sawn in half one day for my faith. That's what ended up happening. That's how Isaiah died. He was sawed in half. But Isaiah was bold enough to say, yes. Yes. Are we bold enough to say yes this morning? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank You for this message, God. God, help us, Lord, to respond as You would have us respond this morning. God, help us, Lord, to take the knowledge, the information that we all possess, Lord, and convert that to obedience and convert that to faith, God. Let it not just be something that stays in our brains, back in the recesses that we pull out when it's convenient, God. God, I pray that Your Word would get into our hearts and that You'd start changing us from the inside out. Father, if there's anyone here today, anyone that does not know You as Lord and Savior, God, I pray today would be the day they'd be bold enough to say, I'm a sinner, Lord, and I need You. I need Your forgiveness, God. I need Your mercy. God, let them be bold enough today to step forward. God, for those that are unclear this morning of what God might be calling them to do this morning, Father, I pray, Lord, they'd be bold enough to just say yes. To just say yes to You. God, I pray You give me that boldness in my own life. Lord, because it's certainly a true statement that You preach to me way more than I preach to this crowd. Move amongst the Spirit, for it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.